Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
Writer Laurel Thatcher Ulrich once said this, "Well-behaved women seldom make history." And I would argue that that is the same thing about the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit was not always well behaved, and certainly not on the first day of Pentecost. Now, this Sunday marks the Sunday of Pentecost, and Pentecost is a day on our sacred calendar that we set aside to celebrate the Holy Spirit. And although the celebration of Pentecost is one that people in my religious tradition at least don't put a lot of emphasis on, growing up in my own little corner of the Baptist world, I can't recall hearing a sermon on Pentecost or a service dedicated to this day. However, one of my colleagues argues that the celebration of Pentecost should actually probably be as exciting as the time when we celebrate Christmas, which is the day, of course, that Jesus came into the world. Because Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people. The Holy Spirit, we confess as Christians, is the third person in the Trinity, but the Spirit doesn't tend to get as much press as God the Father or Jesus the Son, the other two persons of the Trinity. Despite this, God's Spirit has always been present and working in our world. Right up, we see evidence of that in Genesis 1, where it says that God's Spirit hovers over the waters of creation, and that continues on through the ages and the pages of the Bible. Throughout the story of Scripture, you can see the way that God's Spirit blows, like ripples over a wheat field, or clouds moving across a blue sky, or waves in the ocean, or the ways that trees sway and tremble when there is a breeze or a mighty wind. But there's something special, something decisive about the way that God's Spirit comes upon those first disciples on that first day of Pentecost. When God's Spirit explodes onto the scene, complete with a violent wind and flames in the shape of tongues, propelling those band of Jesus followers outwards like so much holy shrapnel. Now in John's Gospel, just before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus tells his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the Spirit is going to come to teach the disciples and remind them of everything that Jesus commanded them. Jesus says that the Spirit will testify to Jesus' true identity. And Jesus also says the Spirit will remain upon the disciples, living with them and in them. The Gospel of John names the Holy Spirit as an advocate, which is from a Greek word, that means to come alongside someone. Sometimes it's translated helper, but that's really what it means, is to come alongside someone. And we've often taken that word that we translate as advocate to mean that the Holy Spirit is one who comforts us. We sing in that great hymn, "Come, Thou Almighty King." The third verse is, "Come, Thou Great, come, Holy Comforter." And that's a beautiful image, actually, one that I quite like personally. I love the idea that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us and make us feel better, that the Holy Spirit is the part of God that makes us feel comfortable. The problem is, that doesn't seem to happen, actually, a whole lot in the presence of the Holy Spirit, as the story in the Bible goes. Even that beloved hymn that I just referenced bears witness to this. The Holy Comforter in that hymn is beckoned not to make us feel comfortable, but to bear the witness, thy sacred witness bear. And then it says, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart and never from us depart, Spirit of power. So we call upon the Holy Spirit to witness. Now, witnessing is something that got Jesus hung on a cross. And the hymn also bids the Holy Spirit of power to stay with us, which if you're asking for power, that means that you're trying to do something. Well-behaved women seldom make history, and God's spirit does not seem particularly interested in being well-behaved. You just have to look at the language that's used here in Acts chapter 2. One writer puts it this way: English translations underplay the fear-inducing, adrenaline-pumping, wind-tossed, fire-singed, smoke-filled turmoil of the experience of Pentecost. Those who observe this Pentecost visitation from outside the room are described in the New Revised Standard Version as being bewildered in verse 6, astonished and amazed in verse 7, and amazed and perplexed in verse 12. The Greek term describes their reactions, and it could be appropriately rendered, following the lead of various lexicons and dictionaries, as confused, in an uproar, beside themselves, undone, blown away, thoroughly disoriented, completely uncomprehending. If you read the story of that first Pentecost, which I hope you have, you might have noticed that there is a lot of noise on the first Pentecost. It says that there's a wind, but not a gentle breeze. There are fiery flames in the shape of tongues coming so close to people's heads that it looked like they were resting on their heads. And beyond that, it was so utterly confusing and disorienting to those who were summoned by the spectacle, sights and sounds that accompanied that first Pentecost. But today, in all of that uproar that those four verses describe, I just want to focus on one sound in particular. Because as flashy and attention-grabbing as the whirlwind and the fire were, those things are ultimately only the things that managed to grab the attention of those outside. Here is the thing that makes them pause for more than just the time it would take to rubberneck an accident or other disaster. It was what gathered the disciples, looking for all the world like their heads was on fire, were saying. That's what kept their attention. We read this in Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, if you were to read a little further in the chapter, you will learn that many of people of various ethnicities were present in Jerusalem on that day. They were there gathered to celebrate the Jewish Festival of Weeks, a harvest festival taking place in Jerusalem at that time. And the people gathered from all those different nations probably looked different from one another, and they all spoke different languages. Now, unlike our North American context, where people who speak more than one language are regarded as anomalies and people think they have a great accomplishment if you know two languages fluently, but there are many places all over the world, both today and in history, where even young children can converse in a variety of languages. It's actually kind of amazing when you think about it, the ability of the human mind to absorb language. There's something about our brains, particularly in childhood, where learning language is innate, and our children's abilities in this way far exceed adult abilities. For instance, I've heard that after a certain age range, even if you were able to immerse yourself and learn another language so you could speak and understand it very fluently, after a certain age, you will always speak that language with an accent that would be discernible to any native speaker of that language. And people who live outside North America often know at least two, and often more than two, languages. Some people have languages that they speak at home and other ones that they speak at school. And then there are places in the world, like where Ian's parents were missionaries for many years, Papua New Guinea, where they learn, there are so many languages grouped together in such a small space that people know several languages, in fact, who live there. Papua New Guinea, in fact, records a whopping 820 languages on their island nation. And so in cases like that, what you often have is you have a tribal language and people might know two or three tribal languages. And then when they go to trade with one another, there's another trade language that they learn that's more common so that they can do business with one another. Swahili in Africa is a trade language, and Pidgin in Papua New Guinea are both examples of those common trade languages. And all of this would have been the situation in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost. Jerusalem was a Roman colony, or in a Roman colony, and the official language spoken in the Roman Empire was Latin. However, most daily affairs in the empire were conducted in Greek. Hebrew is the language that the Jewish religion, that was the official language of the Jewish religion, However, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, there is actually a separate translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so it was important to Jewish people to have their holy scripture, what we would know as the Old Testament, in a more common language to them. And most Jews in Jesus' day actually talked to one another in Aramaic. And Jerusalem itself was a fairly cosmopolitan city. It drew people, especially for these festivals, that would share a religious heritage. They might be Jewish, but they have different ethnicities. So they're Jews, but they come from other places. Now, of course, not every person who lived in or visited Jerusalem would have known every single language that was spoken there, but they most likely would have been able to carry on a conversation or at least do business in two or three different languages, at least. You know, just about every place that I have traveled in my lifetime, and I don't consider myself a huge traveler, but I've been a few places, but including Quebec, which of course is in Canada, but they speak a different language there, the Dominican Republic, Mexico, and Israel. Every time I've traveled to all those places, people have learned to converse very passably in English so they can serve tourists such as myself. In fact, before I travel, I'm often quite worried that I might not be able to make myself understood or understand what they're saying to me, but those places, in every single one of them, they have accommodated themselves to English speakers because they want to make their tourists comfortable enough, I assume, to spend money where they are. So the point that I'm making is the people gathered in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost, while being described as from at least 15 different people groups in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, they still would have been able to find a language that was common enough that they could understand or be understood for the purposes of doing the religious ceremony. Remember that most of them were there to celebrate a Jewish holiday, and probably also for the purposes of commerce. But what happens when God's Spirit gets involved goes far beyond just being able to understand enough to buy or to sell something, or to take in a show, or to order a meal, or to ask for directions if you lose your way. When the first disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And then slightly later in the chapter, this is actually spelled out for us what exactly that sounded like. It says that each person gathered there hears the proclamation of God's wonders, the wonders of God in our own tongues, they say in Acts 2:11. In their own language, that is, in their idiom dialect, according to one writer, their mother tongue, we might even say. The Holy Spirit doesn't enable everyone there to speak in a common language that everyone could understand. This was no Creole or Pidgin language that people could grasp and mostly get their minds around. No, when the Holy Spirit spoke through those first disciples, those people gathered there, it spoke to everyone who was gathered in their own dialects, the language they heard at their mother's knee as they grew up. It was the language they might remember from their lullabies or from their dreams. One writer says it quite beautifully this way. She writes, "The Holy Spirit addresses us in the language of our hearts and our dreams." And that was the idea that most struck me this week as I reflected on this passage, the way that God is always accommodating us. We are not asked to learn the language of heaven or the tongues of angels in order that we might pray or speak to God. Instead, God reaches out to us always. And most especially, we see God reaching out to us in the gift of Jesus when God consented to become wrapped in human flesh, to come into the world through a woman's womb the exact way that every single other person on the planet has arrived here. Dr. Eric Barreto, whom I had the fortune of hearing actually at a conference that I attended last October, writes the following. He says, "Notice what happens at Pentecost. God, through the Spirit, chooses to meet us where we are, in the midst of a multitude of languages and experiences. The Spirit translates the gospel instantly into myriad languages. If you think that is easy, then you have never tried learning a new language," he says. "You don't just substitute one word in one language for the corresponding word in another language, because language is intricate and messy, and language is rooted in a wider and complex culture and way of living and thinking. Even when we speak the same language, don't we still have a hard time understanding one another? Imagine then the miracle of Pentecost and what it means for us today. God meets us in the messiness of different languages and doesn't ask us to speak God's language. Instead, God chooses to speak our many languages. God does not speak in a divine language beyond our comprehension. At Pentecost, God speaks in Aramaic and Greek and other ancient languages. And today, God continues to speak in Spanish, Greek, Hindi, and Chinese alike. At Pentecost, God makes God's choice clear. God joins us in the midst and the messiness and the difficulties of speaking different languages and eating different foods and living in different cultures. That is good news indeed. So God speaks our many languages. God speaks the language of our hearts and the language of our dreams. And that's nowhere as visible as on the day of Pentecost in the noisy, mischievous manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. And that is nearly a comforting thought, to realize that God accommodates us in this way. So what of my earlier point that the Holy Spirit has somehow gotten an unwarranted reputation as a comforting spirit? Well, there's this. The other thing that is very clear in the Pentecost story and at other stories in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit is a sending spirit. In fact, in John's Gospel, when the Holy Spirit is breathed out by the risen Jesus on the disciples who are huddled together in a room with locked doors, the scene is decidedly quieter than this crazy, messy Pentecost scene. Maybe God's Spirit was better behaved in John's Gospel. However, even in the description the risen Jesus is very explicit that the Spirit is given in order to send these disciples into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world. That's John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. And the same here is true in Acts on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit that comes upon those first disciples fairly propels them out of the place where they are gathered and onto the streets of Jerusalem, where the people who are there for the festival might hear the word of God, the wonders of God in their own mother tongue, in the language of their dreams and their heart. So what's clear here is that the disciples are speaking in the mother tongue of the people who are outside. They're not speaking for the comfort of those gathered inside. God's Spirit sends his disciples outward to speak in the language of others. What is lost when we lose a language? We might want to ask our Indigenous people that question. Part of the agenda of the residential school program with which Christian churches participated in was to eradicate Indigenous languages. And children who were there were punished for speaking the language of their homes in the residential schools. That Holy Spirit that stirred up the earliest believers in Acts would not have been a part of using God and Jesus' name to suppress someone's language. Because the God who comes to those earliest disciples is the God who speaks their language, not ours. And there's currently an attempt in this world to revive languages that are in danger of being lost as native speakers die out and children and grandchildren are not taught or do not hear the language spoken in their home. So around here, there's a move to revive the Cree language for Indigenous people. And in Ireland, the Gaelic language is also being revived. And I think that this kind of recovery is close to the heart of the Holy Spirit. But the sending nature of God's Spirit is not a comfortable reality necessarily for those of us who have usually been accommodated in the world. For those of us, for instance, that speak English, and so everywhere we travel, we find ourselves accommodated. For those of us who are part of the dominant culture and so expect that when people come, they're going to change so they look and act like us. I've heard it said multiple times that when people come to Canada, they should learn to live the way that we do. And people even tend to find it offensive if those who come from the other parts of the world want to hang on to their own customs or food or celebrations or languages. Now, that might be true of our dominant culture, but I believe that followers of Jesus who are empowered by God's Holy Spirit demand a more excellent way. That we who have the message of Jesus need to find ways to tell that message in the language that other people understand, rather than demanding that people come to us and accommodate us. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he wrote to the Corinthian church, "Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. Religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there in my attempts to lead those I meet in the God-saved life." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, and I quoted from the Message version there. Similarly, we do things enabled by God's Spirit. We do that thing. We speak in other people's languages enabled by God's Spirit. So it's not a comforting spirit. God's Spirit does not tend to be demure or well-behaved. God's Spirit is a stirring spirit, an agitating spirit, a sending spirit, a spirit that exists to push us out for those on the outside. And we should not actually be altogether all that surprised that the Holy Spirit of God behaves similarly to the way that Jesus behaves and the Father who sent him behaves. Jesus is God who moved into our neighborhood. And now the Holy Spirit sends believers in Jesus to move into other people's neighborhoods as well, that we would learn to speak the language of the people that God loves all over the world. The Holy Spirit comes not so much to make us comfortable as to enable us to accommodate others, the ones who have not heard, the ones who still need to know. Pastor David Lose writes this: "What if God's Spirit, what if the Spirit's word is to create for us a new problem, that we have a story to tell, a mercy to share, love to spread, and we just can't rest until we've done so." We can't rest until our story is told, but we cannot rely upon people getting themselves into our buildings and learning our way of speaking and our rules for belonging, learning to like the kind of food that we serve at our own potlucks and dressing the way that we feel comfortable dressing. Which is actually pretty good news, given that our gathering together, as we have done for so long as we can remember, has recently been disrupted by the novel coronavirus. And when we are allowed to meet again, there will be differences and there will be changes to the way that things always have been done, at least in the short term. Now, I was reminded of something important this week, and I think this is true. When the Bible says we give thanks in all circumstances, and it does say that, but it doesn't say we give thanks for all circumstances, which is to say that I don't think that I am ready to praise the coronavirus or the death and suffering that it's caused all over the world. And so I'm not giving thanks for the coronavirus. However, in this circumstance, we can give thanks for this. We can hold on tightly to the blessings that we receive despite the situation the world is in. And this is one of the potential blessings that we can recognize. We can't rely on our buildings anymore. So now we are a people with a story to tell, and we have to tell it in creative ways. Before, we might have eschewed or looked down on social media, but it is Facebook and Facebook Live and Zoom and these other technologies that have kept people connected to their home churches during this time, or have enabled people to reconnect with a church that they left behind, or have even allowed people to find a community where they might be able to worship from a distance. It's something that, even when we are allowed back in our buildings again, this is something I hope we hang on to, ways that we can stay connected to people through this technological medium. And sometimes technology feels a little bit like a new language in some way, and maybe that's why we've been so intimidated by it. As God's people, we have a story to tell. And we are given the power of God's Holy Spirit to tell that story. But the Holy Spirit is not sent to give us comfort, but to give us the power to tell the story we have to tell to the people that we meet. And you know, these days, I am sure you know this. We feel this in our hearts, that we are divided by more than language. We're divided by political affiliations and the way we think about things. Good gracious, it seems to me that even the issue of how we respond in dealing with our current world and the restrictions that are in place, such as when we can gather in our churches and faith communities, and if you should wear a mask while you're out in public, Those have become issues that divide and categorize people. You'd think that it would be possible for us to be united in facing something that is a threat to every person and every ethnicity and every culture and every language and every people group, but that doesn't seem to be the way it's playing out in our world. And it's not a particularly comforting thought to me that when I call upon God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit might ask me to become a bridge between the gap between me and my neighbor, that it might not be their job to accommodate me. Here are the words of one commenter on this passage. Even if many other people can speak English or whatever the common language is of your church, the call of the gospel is not to settle for that. The call of the gospel is to speak God's word of love in as many languages, in as many ways, with as much passion as there are stars in the sky. The miracle of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our native language, the language of our dreams, and the Holy Spirit bolsters us to dream new dreams and engage in bigger realities because of this presence. And so this Pentecost, I ask you to consider the myriad of language that the people around you speak or might speak. It might be literal languages, but perhaps it is people with different politics than you or different views on the world, the different languages that people with different lifestyles speak or different passions or pursuits or interests or occupations, people in different social classes, different views on social media and other technology. What is something you can do to be the bridge, to accommodate someone else, to communicate in a language that they might understand rather than through your own preferred communication method and language? This is only a very tiny example. It's a very small thing. But one thing that I have been able to do because of the way our world is right now is on several nights a week, I take a long walk with my son, Caleb. Now, of course, all our family members are invited, but usually these days, more often than not, it ends up being just Caleb and I. And mostly, for a teenager and a person my age, we actually communicate quite well. But there are some times when his teenagerness and my 40-somethingness do not always translate neatly. For instance, did you know that there's a word that kids use that they say yeet? And it means many things, but as near as I can tell, it means something like toss or throw, but there's some other connotations there as well. And pardon me if you're someone who is listening to this and you think that I am showing my age. I know that I am. But sometimes when we're walking, my son Caleb begins to talk to me about things that he's interested in. He's very interested in some video games. And sometimes as he's talking, I get to thinking to myself that while I perfectly understand each word that he is saying, I cannot always make sense of them whatsoever in the order that he's using them. But because I love Caleb and because I want to communicate my love and care for him, I strive to understand what he's talking about. Because these are things that he's interested in, even though I have to work at it, and even though it doesn't come naturally to me, and even if I have to endure the odd eye roll or groan or, Mom, when I try but don't quite get it right. That's the way we treat our kids. That's the way we want to be accommodated in places where we go. And it is the work of the decidedly not well-behaved Spirit of God to stir up our imaginations and to give us the power to speak in those other languages and to move outside of our comfort zones so that God's love is spoken as far and wide as this world has corners. Well-behaved women seldom make history, and the history of Pentecost was not made by the well-behaved Spirit of God, but by the whirlwind, the fiery, explosive Spirit who sends us out as the Father sent Jesus, to be God's hands and God's feet, and to communicate God's love to this hurting and divided world. Would you bow with me in prayer? God of Spirit, in awe and gratitude, we stand before you. Your Son Jesus and the fiery Holy Spirit, who has breathed new life into all your children. Today we ask for courage, not so much to be comfort as to comfort others. Not so much to be understood as to understand, not so much to be loved as to love. For as Francis of Assisi used to pray, it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go today, go into God's world filled with the spark of the Holy Spirit. Let love guide your actions. Listen for the Spirit of Truth. Spread the peace of Christ and remind everyone you meet, whether that's in person or online or on the phone, however you meet them, that each one of them is a beloved child of God.